If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. These verses are a message of comfort, restoration, and the sovereignty of God. It urges people to prepare for the coming of the Lord, emphasizes his power and care for his people, and highlights the enduring nature of his word. The chapter begins with a message of encouragement for the downtrodden Jerusalem. The city had suffered more than enough. Its time of punishment was over. Preparations were to be made for the king's glorious return. The city's restoration was certain, for God's decree is reliable, unlike frail persons and their promises, both of which fade like grass before a hot wind. Jerusalem was to proclaim the good news of God's return to the other cities of Judah. Like a shepherd tenderly holding his sheep to his chest, the Lord would carry the exiles back to the land. The same mighty arm that destroys his enemies would protect his people. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and every hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. These verses portray Jesus appearing to his disciples a third time after his resurrection, performing a miraculous catch of fish, sharing breakfast with them, and restoring Peter after his previous denials. It reaffirms Peter's role as a leader among the disciples and emphasizes the importance of love and loyalty to Jesus. The miraculous catch of fish, an almost casual appearance and fellowship of the risen Christ with the disciples, constitutes the third recorded appearance of Jesus following his resurrection. Here Jesus demonstrated again his power over the natural world. Following their breakfast meal on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus turned to Peter and asked a series of questions related to Peter's devotion. The first word for love used in Jesus' first two questions refer to a love that involves the will and personality. The second kind of love, indicated by the word for love used in the third question of Jesus, refers more to the emotions than to the will. Regardless of whether or not much is to be made of these word distinctions, the key issue is that love for Christ and this Peter are surely expressed. His earlier three denials are here answered in three affirmations of love and service. Jesus clearly wanted love for him to include both will and emotions, demonstrated in a life of discipleship and devotion to the church. Then Jesus forecast the kind of death Peter would die in order to glorify God. We begin at chapter 21 of John, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now that they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, so that they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. Brother, this is the third and the final message in a short series on biblical elders. We began a couple of weeks ago by noting that when Paul and Barnabas concluded their third missionary journey, they intentionally went home the long way, back through the troubled areas, cities that they'd been run out of, cities from which people had followed them and persecuted them and ultimately instigated the stoning, perhaps to death, of Paul himself. As they passed through those cities, they passed through those cities purposefully. And Acts 14, 21 through 23 tells us that they did it so they could strengthen the souls of the disciples, so that they could encourage them to continue in the faith, so that they could remind them that it's only through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And while they were reminding them of all those things, they appointed elders, plural, in each of those churches, singular. So there's a biblical warrant here for a plurality of elders in New Testament churches. Then a week or two later, we considered together the counsel that Paul offered to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. He's concluding his third missionary journey. He sent word from Miletus for them to come down and meet with him, because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he won't get to Jerusalem in time. He wants to get there before the day of Pentecost, or before Passover, I think it is. It's really important that he do that, because he's bearing the collection, he and the party with him, that the Gentile churches have collected for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Because if you become a Christian in first century Jerusalem, you're cut off from the synagogues, which means you're cut off from the social welfare system, which basically means you're on your own. And the reality that the Gentile churches were going to provide this relief, and we're going to identify with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem as the family of God, was a significant symbolic gesture. When the elders came to him, he warned them not to depend upon themselves to remain faithful, not to depend upon themselves to maintain the unity within the church. They were to watch over their own souls very carefully. They were to cultivate and to safeguard Christian character traits. They were to remember that they were stewards over God's church. They weren't stewards over their church. They were stewards over God's church. It's his. He bought it with a price. He came from heaven and paid for it with his blood. They were also to safeguard that church, to protect it, to guide it very carefully. They were to beware of outsiders, which he assured them would try to get in, to use the flock, to divide the flock for their own ends. He also reminded them that they should recognize there's a danger that even among them, some would rise up and try to gather disciples and followers to themselves and create schisms in the church. As we studied the Corinthian epistles, you'll know there was chapter after chapter where Paul had to deal with the fact that they were following individuals. There was all kinds of division in that church, and it's relatively common in churches across the centuries. They were never to forget that God the Father, through the ministry of the Word, empowered by the Spirit of God, was uniquely able to build up men and women in the faith. He was uniquely capable of allowing and enabling the body of Christ to accomplish the purpose for which it was created. And that was all to the glory of God. Now, our context this morning is a little bit different. Same subject. Tonight, or this morning, we're looking at an aged apostle, actually. He used to be very self-assertive. very impulsive. One thing we can identify about Peter is if somebody was going to speak up, it was going to be Peter. If somebody was going to ultimately take action, it was going to be Peter. After all, he cut off the high priest's ear. And he really didn't mind beating his own drum. You know, you'll recall he would say things like, you know, you see these other disciples here? They may leave you, but I never will. I will die before I let anything happen to you. Well, of course, he learned a lot of hard lessons. One of the lessons he learned is if you're a public hypocrite, like he was among the churches of Galatia, the Apostle Paul will oppose you to your face. He will call you out on it publicly. And he did. And you can read about that in Galatians 2. But this Peter, this aged apostle, refers to Paul as a beloved brother, his beloved brother in 2 Peter 3:15. And he says the things that Paul writes, a lot of those are pretty difficult to understand. And we certainly know that. But he said, like the other scriptures, they are good for us. Now, this is a man who has grown and developed in the Christian walk. And now he foresees the coming persecution, which among other things is going to lead to his own martyrdom, which Jesus Christ had predicted. He knows that that day is coming, and he's going to offer counsel to future generations of leadership in the Church of the Living God. He lives in a time that's not entirely different from our own. The storm clouds are gathering. The light is fading, let's say, in the West. And perhaps very hard times upon the Christian church are ahead of us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the testimony of those who have gone before, who have faced situations and circumstances beyond our imagining and yet preserved for our edification, that they have done so by faith, that their faith has been strengthened by brethren and by their assurance that your word is true. We pray, Lord, now as we look into your word, as we consider the testimonies of those that gone before and the unchanging nature of your promises, that we will be strengthened for the challenges ahead, that we will be built up in our faith, that we may not just endure, but reflect your character and bring glory to your name in the days ahead. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. There's a pastor of a church up in D.C. that our son used to go to from time to time. And periodically, he will post, and I think it's Facebook probably, he will post little videos. And he'll always have a scripture text or a little scriptural lesson he hooks to it. And the video will perfectly illustrate it. And I don't even think he did this one. I just saw this little video. And what it was is one of those things you go to Facebook and there's something, they're showing you something, you don't even know what it is, and the whole point is to hook you into looking at it. And what it was a guy standing over a ditch and he was pulling on something white. And, well, I hit on it. And he's pulling on it, what he ultimately does is he drags this big sheep out of this ditch where he's gone in head first. And, I mean, if nothing was sticking up but the tail, that's what he was dragging him out by. Well, it looked like somebody digging a pipeline ditch. So he gets this sheep out, and he gets him back on his feet, and he turns him loose, and the sheep goes bounding down the road about four jumps, and then jumps head first into the ditch. And what I thought was, if that pastor had used this one, he said, yep, that's kind of like ministry. And I don't mean that personally, but there's not new things. You just see the same things again and again and again. And they aren't humorous. I was reading commentary as I was preparing this message, and a fellow used the illustration that being the ministry sometimes like being one of those sad fish that daily ingests but never expels mercury as he eats other fish, until sooner or later the mercury level in the fish reaches the toxic level and it kills them. And if you're a minister a long time, if you let that get to you, it does build up, and it's poison. The toxic stuff is really the only stuff you really hear about sometimes. I mean, everybody has problems. Every family has issues, and they deal with them all the time. You know, when they get the pastor involved, when they think it's so serious, somebody's got somebody with authority has to pray for about this, which means, in a sense, and I'm not soliciting all your little minor issues, but in a sense, the pastor just gets, you know, one really difficult situation after another. I don't know how they do it. Well, actually, I do know how they do it. They do it first by recognizing that in their own strength and their own ability, they can't meet these needs. That unless God's work, unless God's Spirit is at work in the situation, and in a sense, if you're dealing with believers, he always is, that there isn't going to be a solution. But as I say, he always is. That takes us to our text. Our text is 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then some applications to follow. I'd like to just read through and give you a quick overview of this. Therefore, which of course connects it to everything else in 1 Peter, I exhort the elders among you. And the word he uses for elders there is presbyteros. The way you pronounce Greek is the way I pronounce it. All right. And the way you pronounce Greek is the way you pronounce it. So anyway, presbyteros, from which we get the Presbyterian idea. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, that you shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The word for shepherd there is poimen. It's the word that's usually translated, and certainly is in a number of your translations there, pastors. In our translation, it's shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. And now he uses the word episkopos, from which the episcopals get the idea of their bishops. So there's all kinds of possibilities in two verses here. And do that not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when, not if, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Glory is a central theme in 1 Peter. 10 times the word glory is used in these 5 chapters. So let's dig into this a bit. He says, first of all, he's writing those elders, and by extension down through the ages to elders in churches in every age. He calls himself, I'm a fellow elder. I'm not over you. I'm alongside you. And that's really, really important. Peter's making the point that there is no higher office in the church than that of an elder. Now, this is not a message about how do we divide the elders and who does what and who's in charge back and forth. I'm just saying the elders is as high as you go. There's no presbytery or synod above us or those sort of things. We are a local church and we're independent. And I realize there are local and independent churches that are part of various assemblies and associations and conventions. It's okay. That's not the subject here. The church has, as its highest authority under the word of God, elders. The Pope might like to wear the shoes of the fisherman. He may sit upon the throne of Peter, and he claims both. But there's no scriptural warrant to any of that. The head of the Coptic Orthodox Church may wear this title: Lord Archbishop of the great city of Alexandria and Patriarch of all Africa on the Holy Apostolic and Orthodox throne of St. Mark the Evangelist and Holy Apostle that is in Egypt, Pentapolis, Libya, Nubia, Ethiopia, Eritrea, and all Africa. And he may be called the Father of Fathers, the Shepherd of Shepherds, and the Hierarch of Hierarchs. But there's no scriptural basis whatsoever for a word of that. He may be an elder. That's as much. Peter says, I'm an elder. I'm a fellow elder. And I'm also a witness. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There's a sense in which if the Lord's humiliation began at his incarnation, there are a lot of witnesses of the humiliation of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ in a sense. But Peter was there in the garden. Peter was part of the last three there in the garden. He saw the sufferings of Christ in his praying and asking the cup be passed from him. He witnessed our Lord's arrest. In fact, he tried to intervene. Probably made a fool of himself and risked everybody's life in doing it. He was some kind of a witness, at least to the first trial of Jesus there in the high priest household, probably in the household of Annas. So he's a witness to the suffering. He also says, I'm a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. I participated in that. He was on the holy mount. He, with James and John, were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw whatever happened, which seemed to be some sort of a peeling back of the humanity of Christ in a way in which the glory of his divinity was evident. And they were phenomenal witnesses. And as usual, in his impulsive nature, Peter misinterpreted everything he was seeing. But he understands it now. He says, I was a partaker in that glory. I've shared in his suffering. I've shared in his glory. And there's more to come. It's going to be revealed. I love having the little people here today. Because little people, I mean, everybody's cute. All right, everybody's dressed up for Sunday. A lot of them I know pretty well. And I get these little quirks and things from them. And I watch them do what they do week after week. They're all individuals. Some are cuter than buttons. Some are more challenging. All of them have all kinds of possibilities. But given time, most of that's going to wear out. Now, having lived a long time, if they live a long time, most of that'll pass. And they'll be just other kind of worn down, tired. You know, life's going on, and now they've kind of run their course. That's not the way glory works. That's the way humanity works. In fact, in our youth, in our young adulthood, in all our vim and vigor, we're going to be the conquerors. Time conquers. Man, you can't beat time. It ultimately conquers. What a remarkable thing. That here we have Peter at the end of his life, probably approaching blindness. A time will have to be led to a place that he didn't want to go, which will be martyrdom. But he understands the glory that's going to be revealed. That is going to be revealed to him and all around him that he will be a partaker of is beyond his imagining. He saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and never got over it. Wonder how long it took those shepherds outside Bethlehem to get over what they saw when they saw the glory of God around all those angels. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, never got over the vision he saw on the road to Damascus. There's a picture here, I think, of really what happens when we come to the Lord. When we see ourselves for what we truly are, and we're repulsed by it. And we see a gracious hand of mercy. We see the result of God commanding, the same God that commanded the light to shine in the darkness, commanding the light to shine in our dark hearts. And we see the lovely face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ extending His grace to us. And then by a free will choice, we grasp it. It's the answer to the crisis we didn't know we had until that moment. Peter is identifying himself with these fellow elders. And then now he's going to tell them, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Remember, he was sitting there beside that fire, let's say, eating the bread and eating the fish. There were already fish on the grill before they hauled in the other 153 more. But once the crowd gathered, they may have needed a few more fish, and they were provided as well. The Lord didn't need to go fishing for those fish. But it was in that context that three times the Lord did ask him, do you love me? And, you know, Peter seems to be, yes, 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 but imagine how Peter had been feeling for weeks, perhaps. The shame. Imagine the, let's say, gentle rubbing some of his fellow disciples may have given him. Those would be tender moments. And here the Lord is asking, Peter, do you love me? Do you even like me? It kind of comes down to. And Peter gets to the point, you know I do. And he keeps coming back, well, then take care of the sheep. Take care of the sheep. In fact, tend the flock of God. Watch out for my lambs. Feed them truth. Feed them truth from the Word of God. Feed it to them in a timely manner. Feed it to them in digestible doses. Don't just say, you know, I just got a new manuscript from Paul. He calls it the letter to the Romans. Go home and read this, then come back if you have any questions. That wouldn't work then. Certainly wouldn't work now. Just feed them the truth, the Word of God, in a timely manner, in digestible portions. And those little lambs that he mentioned, they're going to need some special attention from time to time. You may have to carry them. And that's what Isaiah 40 said. The Lord, that great shepherd, he will carry his lambs if necessary. You may have to do that. So shepherd the flock of God. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. Care for it. Exercise oversight over it, verse 2 continues. To oversee something is to exercise watch care over it. Now that does involve, and our church has three elders, and it does involve a certain amount of managerial ability. We have to make real tough decisions. Like it's probably not a good idea to expect everybody to come back tonight on Mother's Day. That isn't really one of the toughest we ever made. We just experienced the fact that that's a burden we don't need to put on people. This is where we live in the time and place. But also, requires a willingness to delegate authority to others. Because we are a small church. We have three elders. There's more than we can do. If we didn't have other people doing things around here, we'd very quickly be exhausted. So there are other people that have responsibilities. And we love it when they come forward. We have opportunities to serve. And it's a good thing. Because you want the body functioning as a body. Just a body, not just a body with three heads. And three heads are trying to do everything. There's some pretty good examples of this. After our Lord was crucified, after he arose, after he ascended, the disciples go back, and there's only 11 of us. We got to replace Judas. And they replaced him. And they immediately started functioning as a body of believers there in Jerusalem. I mean, they got 3,000 people now. We're not just 120 people in an upper room. There's 3,000 of us here. Acts 2:42 says they were meeting and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. They were devoting themselves to prayer. There's a church going on here and it's being led by these apostles. And then dissension breaks out. As often happens when people are involved. somebody thinks, somebody they know isn't being treated fairly. And that's the sort of thing that has to be addressed almost immediately. And what the apostles, the disciples did then is they did address it. They went to the people and said, you know, we're going to need some help here. And this is the kind of help we think we need. And it looks like that's where we came up with the idea of deacons came, those that would serve to meet the physical and practical needs of the body. Choose out for yourself men of good reputation, know the word of God, people that are trustworthy, and we'll appoint them. And you get these deacons, group of deacons now. And it works so well that Acts 6:7 says, the word of God continued to increase. And a number of the disciples, the numbers multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So much so that even some of the priests started coming to the faith. Now, I expect that set off some ripples in the temple system. But this thing's growing faster than we can contain it. That's exactly Paul's pattern as well. Remember, he reminded those Ephesians elders in Acts 20 that I didn't keep anything back from you. I told you everything I thought you could possibly need from the Word of God. I was constantly reminding you of the importance of repentance toward God. It's important that you have experienced and you put into practice a change of mind about yourself, a change of mind about who God is, a change of mind that is so dramatic it changes your pattern of living. A pattern of living that now is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. When he wrote to those same elders a number of years later, he reminded them that they were elders because Jesus himself, in Ephesians 4:11, gave shepherds and teachers, pastor teachers, some would translate that, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So they could build, so the church, the body of Christ would be built up. Until when? I mean, for a generation? No, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Do we all come to be mature men and women in Christ? So he's saying there in verse 2, shepherd the church of God. But don't do it because you have to. Do it because you want to. It's your desire to do. It's the burden upon your heart to do. It's like giving. The parallel to this would be 2 Corinthians 9:7. We do not preach and teach, hardly at all, on giving here. We don't take up an offering. There's a box in the back. If people want to give, they give. They're under no compulsion to give. And the scriptures say, you're under no compulsion to give. But would you consider what's been given for you? Just let it work. And as it works, the Lord's people meet the needs of the body of Christ. It's a phenomenal system. Who would have thought of it? God thought of it. And this ministry here, this shepherding the flock of God, do it because you can't do anything else. Do it because this is the burden upon your heart. Our Lord taught in Mark 10, 42 and 43 that, you know, the Gentiles lord it over one another. They exercise authority over one another. It's not going to be that way among you. If you desire to be great among you, then be a servant to everybody else. And we have a church here, and there's a lot of servants to everybody else by the grace of God. So shepherd the flock of God that's among you, not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I suppose there are people in ministry that are looking to get rich. That isn't anybody here. I mean, I'm not opposed to getting rich. But if you're going into the ministry to get rich, chances are you're going to be your own problem. Because greed is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. We are to serve the Lord with gladness. Not for shameful gain, but eager to please the Lord. Not domineering, not lording it over anyone, not domineering over those in your charge. Because any authority you have is a delegated authority from the chief shepherd. It's not that you're great sheikhs, he's telling these fellow elders. It's that God is. And when the chief shepherd, the one that did delegate that authority to you, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Ministry is always about the glory of God. Now, to look at the American church, oftentimes you would miss that. It's about the glory of God. Incidentally, in that particular passage, there's a metaphor and there's a reality. The metaphor is the crown. The reality is the glory. The word crown is there so you can kind of picture what the glory we'd like that's going to be given to you. But the glory is the reality. And that's the reward. And that reward is not just for you, but for all believers. In 1831, after 38 years in India, William Carey, who spent all 38 years with less than 10% of the support he actually needed, he'd spent that time evangelizing, and that was hard work, and teaching the Bible, and ultimately translating the Bible into at least 40 languages and dialects, he writes to his son. And he says, I am this day 70 years old. I am a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though as I review my own life, I find very, very much for which I ought to be humbled and laid in the dust. I haven't promoted his cause, nor sought his glory or his honor as I ought. But notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and I'm still retained in his work. I trust for acceptance with him through the blood of Christ alone. I think that's a wonderful testimony for an aging elder. But what's that got to do with everybody itself, us aging elders? Well, that's where the next few verses go, and they'll go rather quickly here. What's it got to do with you? Look at the likewise. Ask yourself, what would likewise be there for? I mean, there's this senior aging elder talking to fellow elders. And then he says, likewise. But I thought you were talking to them. Here's the likewise. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Have we just gone to old people now? Believe me, there's not too many people here. There's at least one that's elder to me in that sense. But no, I think we've expanded to the body here. You yourselves, likewise, be subject to the elders. That's not saying as though it were a command, you must yield. It's saying you must be willing to be led. Over the years, and there's been too many to really think about, there have been a few cases where there have been people in our church, and when it got right down to it, were unwilling to be led. And usually it came down to one of the elders, and it usually was me, looking them right in the eye and saying, here's a problem. And the problem is you're unwilling to be led. And we can't do you any good here. You're your own truth. And they've had to go. And they have. And the church has been healthier for it. And in some cases, perhaps they've gone in places where they were willing to be led. And the Lord worked. But just to continue here, be willing to be led. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Now see, this is where the willingness to be led. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward your elders. It doesn't say that. It says toward one another. Someone has said that the church of the living God is a gathering of the humble. What a great concept. Now, it's not much in evidence in some of our society. A gathering of the humble. I love that. How important would that be? Because, well, look at what the word says. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Don't we want the grace of God upon us? Our leadership, our membership, our church, the work, the ministry we do here? Then be humble. Humble yourselves, verse 6 says. This is something you do yourself. This is a reflexive mode. This is something you do. You're going to have to decide to do. Humble yourselves under not my hand, not the elder's hand, certainly not under our feet, but under the mighty hand of God. And as we do that, and most believers who've been believers for a significant period of time can think back over their testimony where they came to places, to points in time, to decision points, where, okay, am I going to do what I want to do? Or am I going to do what God says I should do? This can get very personal. And that's a bigger decision than you think. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Do it to yourself so that at the proper time, and the proper time isn't going to be next in all likelihood. It's going to be the time that suits God's purposes. And God's purposes might be that you'll be an aged saint, blind, and being led to martyrdom. But that's who's writing this. So that at the proper time, when it suits the purpose of God, he may exalt you. Because the American way, self-reliance, me and my house and nobody else, Fortress America, any of those sort of things, is counterproductive to spiritual health. It may be politically popular in some circles, but it's counterproductive to spiritual health. You can't reform yourself. You can't live the Christian life in isolation. You need brethren. What would that look like? In that body of believers, in that circle of Christian friends, of people that know the Lord, they're there to exhort and encourage and strengthen you. They will encourage you to cast all your anxieties on him. That's verse 7. But as you look at verse 7, I would remind you, verse 7 is subordinate. It's underneath verse 6. So this humble yourself does involve casting your anxieties on him. Why would I do that? Because he's the one that really cares for you. He's the one that set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. He's the one that sent his son for you to die for you before you were. He's the one that redeemed you when you were a rebel against him. We live in an extremely anxious age, and it's getting more anxious every day. In fact, there's a whole series of books out right now about the age of anxiety, the anxious age, and I can write it. You can write. Most of us, we go from one thing we're frantically worried about to another. And young people whose whole social life depends upon absolute strangers whose views are trying to be imposed upon them, are the most anxious of all. How can this turn out any way but disastrous? Verse 8 says, be sober-minded. Be serious. Be watchful. I read an editorial or a little speech or something the other day. Last night, as I was going over this message before going to bed, as I was coloring, that's what I do, I color. As I was coloring, that speech came to mind. I sent it to every family in the church on an email. And you don't have to read it. But it's meant to help you be sober-minded and think about that. It's not a Christian message. It's not a Christian message. I'm not. This. Don't do this instead of your Bible. But think seriously about the world. Think seriously about what's really, really important. Be sober-minded. And if you're sober-minded, you'll be watchful. And you better be, because if you'll note, verse 8 speaks about somebody who's interested in you. Your adversary, the devil, the deceiver. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. He's dangerous. He's seeking someone to devour. But he's basically what he wants to do is consume you, to absorb you. And before you were saved, he had. You were delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You were born there. You lived there. You had your being there. By the grace of God, you were delivered from there. So what do you do about him? Other than being sober-minded and watchful. You resist him. You can't beat him. He's stronger than you, smarter than you, more experienced than you. He's smart. You know, everybody today is hoping we have a clear sky tonight, so one last second we can get a glimpse of whatever the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis, you know, the glow on the horizon. I've been in situations where I saw a glow on the horizon and I wasn't particularly happy about it. And perhaps you have too. Satan's more powerful than the weather. Now, he's not more powerful than God. He's more powerful than the weather. He could bring a storm from four corners at the same time and collapse the house on Job's entire family, all of his kids. Now, you think you're going to beat him in your own flesh? You resist him. How? Firm in your faith. And looking around at the suffering that is going to go on, that is going on, that will be going on, out there and perhaps in here, reminding yourself and reminding your brethren that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The resisting of Satan is individual and it's communal. That's why you can't live the Christian life alone. We resist together. And after you've suffered a little while, not before you suffer anymore, after you've suffered a little while. How long is a little while? I think I mentioned last week. Your life isn't that long. Compared to eternity, a lifetime is nothing. So a little while is kind of a relative term. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's always been the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will do four things, and these are absolute promises. They're all future tense. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. He who has promised is true. The author of Hebrews would say, hold fast the confession, your hope without wavering. Because he who promised is faithful. And we can only add, verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our Creator, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend, what a phenomenal thing it is not to know God, to know that we're known by God, to have the gift of his unchanging word, the assurance of his spirit within, the fellowship of believers around us, families in the faith gathered together, and generations to follow in the light that is given to us and lived out before them. We pray your blessings upon this day and the families gathered here. We pray, Lord, for the peace that only you can give. And we pray for those who need a greater understanding of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be distinctly dead to self and alive to Christ for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.